You to open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel chapter 39 and then just hold your place because it's going to take me a bit to get there. So this is the fourth and final part of this series of Ezekiel's end time vision, and I've stood before you every week with my mind blown as to the events that have happened in the world the previous week, and then I stand up here and go, I cannot believe what's happening because this is like unreal, unprecedented. In the preaching and the teaching of this book to see the things that are happening around the world. So now this Sunday, one more time, I'm here to say, since we last got together, Libya, one of our countries that we have been talking about, has been overrun by radical Islamists since last Sunday. Tripoli has fallen, the airport has been taken, Libya has been taken by radical Islamists. Vladimir Putin out of Russia, just a few days ago, speaking to his youth camp, I'm sure many of you have seen this, defiantly reminding the entire world that Russia is in fact, quote, a nuclear power, don't mess with us, we are strengthening our nuclear deterrent arsenal, and we are strengthening our armed forces. The president of Russia just said that this week. The ISIS laptop that was found back in January but has just been brought into the light, the thousands of files found on this laptop, and I quote, developing biological weapons and weaponizing bubonic plague from dead animals for terrorist attacks in the world. That came out this last week. Great Britain in the last week, Prime Minister David Cameron elevated the terrorist threat in their country to severe, preparing for a 9/11 anniversary attack like Benghazi 2 years ago. He said, and I quote, it is their greatest terrorist threat in the history of their nation right now. Let's talk about our own land, the United States of America. Judicial Watch and many other news outlets are reporting the serious threat of chatter, what they call chatter, being heard on the airwaves, that there is an attack coming very soon to the United States of America. Senator Jim Inhofe from Oklahoma, the ranking Republican on the Armed Services Committee, said that the U.S. is in, quote, the most dangerous position we've ever been in, end quote. He also warned that ISIS is, quote, rapidly developing a method of blowing up a major U.S. city. They think it's probably going to be Chicago because that's President Obama's hometown. And dare I say, just a couple days ago, there was a guy driving through Chicago with an ISIS flag hanging out of his car, and the police went on a high-speed pursuit of him, chasing him down. When they finally pulled him over, he said, I've got a bomb in this car. I'm going to blow us all up. The FBI, Homeland Security, local police, everybody swarmed in on it. There was no bomb in the car, and he was obviously arrested. Very, very, very sketchy. Scary, if you will, things happening, coming to happen in the United States. Just yesterday, King Abdullah from Saudi Arabia, he said, quote, if we ignore the Islamic State, I am sure they will reach Europe in a month and America in another month. And he's not talking about reaching them just being present. He's talking about reaching them with major terrorist activity in the next 2 months in the U.S. Representative Mike Rogers, the chairman of the House Intelligence Committee, said, sadly, I'm not sure the severity of the problem has really sunk into the current administration just yet. Just Friday, a White House spokesman said that the U.S. has no plans to raise the threat level. God help us. The scripture says that we need to pray for our kings and for all who are in authority, that we might live and lead a quiet and peaceful life. If, friends, there was ever a time to pray for our government leaders and those who are in authority, it is now. It is now. Now, friends, I just got to tell you, this isn't just time to pray. This is time to call. This is time to do both. This is time to pick your phone up, call your representative, call your senators, and say, hey, are you all aware of what's going on? I've mentioned some of this House members and Senate members. We've got to call and keep them on it. If you think they're on it, I'm telling you, they're not to the sufficient degree, to a sufficient degree. They are not on it to that degree, sadly. They need an education, and they need a push, and they respond to phone calls and emails. Contact the Senate. Contact the House. When one of our senators said we are in the greatest terrorist threat in our nation's history, and we have got an open border in the South, it's time to call and it's time to pray. It's time to do both. This isn't Chicken Little, sky is falling stuff. This is like real. This is real. This isn't to scare anybody or hype. This is the condition of the world. And if we're going to be like the sons of Issachar, we have to discern the times in which we live and know what to do. We're living in those times. I'm not talking about praying for the government because our salvation comes from the government. I'm not saying that. Our salvation comes from the Lord and the Lord alone. But he calls us to pray for them. So let's agree with what he says and believe that wisdom will be downloaded and right decisions will be made. Well, there's my tidy little introduction. Let's wrap up Ezekiel's end time vision. As we do this morning, we have to remember three things that I told you last week. Number one, God is in charge. Would y'all say that from your bellies this morning?
God is in charge.
Doesn't that feel good? Yeah, he's in charge. We have to remember that in our personal lives, in our corporate life, God is in charge. Like none of this crazy stuff that's happening around the world or what we're going to look at in the scripture, we can never think, oh my gosh, God, where are you? What's happening? No, God's in charge. He's got this thing. We just need to make sure that we're right in line with what he would have us do as we walk this out. Number one, we've got to remember God's in charge. Number two, we've got to remember that Gog, G-O-G, and his Islamic armies are the one who are in trouble. We read this and we go, oh my gosh, the people of God, we're in so much trouble. No, the enemies of God are the ones who are in trouble. We've got to remember that. And then thirdly, I want you to remember that people in these end times, as a result of the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and other world events, that people are going to come to know the Lord by the millions in the last days. Specifically, Israel is going to meet her Messiah. Just get ready. Watch and see it happen. So I want you to remember that. God's in charge. Gog and the enemies of God are in trouble, and people are going to come to know the Lord in a huge way. This is the last time I'm going to show you this map, but for those of you who have missed it, and I'm trying to just give you enough review to bring you up to speed. So here's our kind of map of the Middle East, a part of it anyway. So that little right there is Israel, right? You all know that. It's about the size of New Jersey. These countries, these regions that we've been talking about, you know, covers Turkey, Iran, all what they call the southern steppes of the former Soviet Union. This whole area right here, okay, all the way over to China. This is what we would call Magog, led by Gog, the human leader. All this area into what the Bible calls Persia. It's Iran. Then we move down over here into Sudan and over here into Libya. And so we see this unholy confederation of Islamic nations. This is the one thing that they have in common is Islam. And so we're telling you to pay attention to what's happening in these nations, what's being said. Specifically, watch Turkey. Watch what's going on in Turkey right now. It's amazing. Watch what Putin is saying. It's unprecedented. So we see these confederation of 10 nations. We referred to them in the past as God's 10 most wanted. And the thing they have in common is Islam. Last week we talked about the fall of Gog's armies and the fire upon Magog and the other enemy nations. Now today we're going to pick it up with talking about the facts surrounding the enemy's burial as God judges these nations for coming against his people. Next, we're going to talk about the fowls of the air, the beasts of the field who will eat their flesh. We talked about that briefly last week. I'm going to glaze over it again this week. And then ultimately today, we're going to end with the future of God's people. All right. Whew. Here we go. Are y'all still with me?
Yeah.
All right. Yes. Thank you for that. That was good. Open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 11 through 16. Here we go. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he will set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. The name of the city will also be Hamanoah. Thus they shall cleanse the land. All right, let me unpack some of this for you. Gog and its armies. I find this to be very, very interesting. Poetic justice. Gog and his armies are buried in the very place where they came to bury Israel. This is God again in his majesty and his power, mocking, if you will, at this point in human history, mocking the enemies of God and saying, I know that you came with a great multitude to bury Israel, but the fact of the matter is, you yourselves will be buried in Israel. It tells us where they're going to be buried. I believe it's the Jordan Valley. Now, there's different translations of this. People say it means the front of the East Sea, the Dead Sea, which means the Jordan Valley between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. Other people say, no, it's the east side of the Dead Sea, and you know that's actually now Jordan, and so then the political boundaries are going to be moved, and because it's got to be Israel because it says it's Israel. And okay, can we just agree that the armies of God's enemies are going to be buried? They are going to be wiped out to finality, so much so they're going to be buried. Now listen to this, friends. We know from chapter 38 that Gog and Magog and this confederation of nations is a great multitude. We don't know how big that number is. Commentators believe literally that it will be millions of soldiers, millions. And the scripture tells us that it would be such a great number that it would actually obstruct traffic, travelers, or tourists through the land. It's going to be such a huge multitude that they're going to name the name of the city, the horde or the multitude of Gog, Hamon Gog, the multitude or horde of Gog. Millions of soldiers being buried as God sends his judgment on them. It also tells us that for 7 months, again, God's number of completion, seven months, all of Israel together will be burying these dead bodies in order to cleanse the land. It says it three different times, cleanse the land. 7 months, the whole nation comes together to bury these millions of dead soldiers. Another interesting thing about this, it says that as Israel buries these dead soldiers, that they will actually gain renown. The nation of Israel will gain renown for how they bury all of these millions of soldiers. There's the commentators are across the board on this. Why would they gain renown? And so some people believe because of the proficient way that they go about it, the efficient way that they bury these multitudes, not just the proficient ways, but the logistical ways, how they go about it, the process of it all. There's another line of thought, and I personally am leaning toward this, not to the exclusion of the others, but in conjunction with them. I'm leaning toward this, that the nation of Israel is going to get renown in part because of the care in which they bury the bodies of their enemies. And I wouldn't have been able to even think that way if it wasn't for the fact of what I just saw in their eyes last month as I was talking to Israeli commanders. When I looked at them and saw on their faces reverence and not vengeance for their enemies. Reluctance but resolve to defeat them, but no sense of joy like, yeah, we get to blow these guys up. And so I think it is very well within the spiritual DNA of the nation of Israel itself to go about the burying of the enemies of God, not just in an efficient way, but a caring way, so much so that it gets the entire world's attention and brings them renown. That sounds like something God would do to bring attention to his great name, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Amen. I can't wait to see it happen. It says that it's going to go for 7 months. That they'll be burying people for 7 months. And then after the 7 months are up, then they're going to bring in specially hired, specifically trained people for search parties and then also to bury any remains that are still there on the ground. This opens up so much speculation, folks. All we can do is just kind of mention it and then let it be where it'll be. There's going to be search parties that go for 7 months throughout the land. And it says that when they find a bone of a man that's been left from the original burials that took place, that they're going to put a marker by it. They don't touch it. They themselves don't bury it, but they just put a marker by it. And then those who are specially trained, who are specifically employed by the state, that they then will come in behind them, find the marker, and then bury the bones properly. Now, friends, there's people all over the place that'll say, that's because those bones are contaminated with radioactive material. The reason that they're having to handle those bones so specifically by trained people is because their death was the result of chemical or biological weapons, and it's going to take someone special to be able to deal with them. I don't have the answer to it, but it sure is interesting, isn't it? That the prophet Ezekiel 2,500 years ago said, hey, y'all, there's going to be something that goes down where it's going to take someone special to bury these people. And they're going to be buried in the land that they came to bury others. God's justice. Our next point this morning, and again, we talked about it last week, is this very interesting passage of Scripture about the fowls, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field who come to eat the flesh of these kings and of these armies. It's repeated here in this chapter, but I also want you to know that this is other places in Scripture. The prophet Jeremiah talks about God bringing in the birds of the air to feast on the blood and the flesh of kings and God's enemies. We see ultimately in Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 21, a different battle that's going to take place. That's not the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, where again, God whistles for the birds of the air and they come and eat the flesh and drink the blood of kings and great men. This bespeaks the total annihilation and humiliation of God's enemies. This isn't God just letting them die in the open field or on the mountains. This is God bringing, listen, those very beasts that were forbidden to be touched or eaten by Islamic law to then touch and eat the Islamic armies. Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 17 through 20. Get ready. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I'm sacrificing for you. A great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs and goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk. At my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. Graphic. Yucky. Totally. I showed you this picture last week, and it got such a great ooh that I thought, you know, on behalf of those who didn't see it last week, I want to show it again. Friends, that's a griffin vulture. The wingspan on that griffin vulture is 10 feet wide. I've got my arms spread. It's about 6 feet. So not quite twice that. 10 feet wide, griffin vulture. That griffin vulture, just coincidentally, has been being repopulated in the mountains of Israel, specifically the Golan Heights and Mount Carmel, making a resurgence, a comeback. Last October, Sarah and I were there. We saw them. We filled them with our iPhone. Just them bad boys don't even flap their wings. It's like the air itself goes, bro, we'll just keep you up. It's like that. That coyote right there, don't you know he's going, dang. Let me tell you what's getting ready to happen to that coyote and how strong that vulture is. That vulture is getting ready to pick that coyote up as a result of burying its talons in its back, carrying it up in the heights, dropping it and having it crash against the rocky cliffs. That's how they kill it. And then they swoop back down on it and eat every bit of flesh off of it. So these birds just happen to be making a comeback at this time when all these things are happening. It's pretty interesting. I told you Israel is like an aviary superhighway. 500 million birds a year pass right over this place where this battle's going to happen. God seems to be in charge all the way down to the birds. Yes. Alfred Hitchcock, you ain't got nothing on God. So the re-emphasizing of the birds and the beasts consuming the dead, it's totally humiliating. Again, this Islamic army is being eaten by what is forbidden for them to eat, and they're buried where they came to bury Israel. All of this, friends, just says this to us today in Leapers Fork, Tennessee, and whoever's watching around the world. It all says this: don't mess with God. You just don't do it. Now, I'm going to risk saying some things that might be misunderstood, but welcome to Grace Chapel. Listen, friends, here's the deal on this. We have become so comfortable and adopted a theology, and I think a bunch of it's right, a lot of it's right, where like, God is always so loving and so kind that, like, we can never exhaust his grace, and there's always an opportunity to come back. Like, I'm going to just tell you, like, for the average person that blows in here on Sunday morning, I believe that's true wholeheartedly. His love never fails, never gives up, and never runs out of me. Like that's true, like, most of the time. But, like, when that's not true, uh-oh. Big uh-oh. And there are these times in human history where we saw in Ezekiel 38 and 30, where God says, listen, I'm putting hooks in your jaws and pulling you down. You've conspired this evil plan. You've walked in such rebellion and wickedness for so long that now I am going to put this stamp of rebellion and hardness on your heart and cause you to do things that ultimately are just going to fulfill my plan. And there is no mercy for you. Now listen, I think the average person here this morning, listening, watching this, you're probably a long way off from that. But if we're wanting to like personalize this from being some future war way over there in Israel and make some application to me, what it says to me is don't mess with God, Steve. Amen. And if God is speaking to my heart about personal issues in my life where he's saying, listen, you need to change that, bro. You need to repent. That I cannot adopt a mindset and a theology that says, I'll just keep doing my own thing forever because God is loving and kind, and you know what? He'll just take care of it and make it all right in the end. No. Don't do that. Or if you do it, you make sure you say, Steve told me to not do it. You see, this issue of repentance, this issue of disastrous things coming upon the lives of individuals and nations. Friends, it's not about God being mean and not allowing us to repent. It's us becoming so hardened and calloused after repeated rebellion and ongoing unconfessed, unrepented of sin that we are then no longer able to repent. That's what I take home from this distant future, whatever story in Israel. Like, I'm not messing with God. I still believe what the Bible says, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I believe that. I believe that we need to hold God in reverential awe and worship and respect. We need to adore him. We need to hold him in awe. Simultaneously, both, not one or just the other. So I look at this over the last 4 weeks, these two chapters, and go, you know what, man? There needs to be a return of the fear of the Lord into the hearts of God's people. You cannot mess with God forever and expect a good result. You can't. More on that in a minute. Well, let's get on to the future of God's people. Verses 21 through 29, and now this finishes the chapter and it finishes our story. God then says, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land, and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore. Get ready. For I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. This little chunk of scripture is an interesting one. It's a humdinger to try to interpret. Because he's talking about past, present, and future things all in once. And if you just kind of read it kind of literally or whatever, or chronologically, you're going, hey, what's happening here? God is talking in the past tense about the captivity of his people Israel that they were in because of their rebellion and sin. It's the time of Ezekiel's writing. They're in captivity at that point. But then he's also talking about this time in the future, right, where he's regathering them. Then beyond that, he's talking about a time where he's going to so specifically pour out his Spirit on them that they're going to know him. And this is an experiential knowing. He's saying they're going to get saved. They're going to have an encounter with Messiah. They're going to meet their Jesus as a result of me pouring out my Spirit on their lives. Okay, so here we go. God's glory, friend, is seen in his judging the nations, laying his hand on them, causing them to see him as he is, not just the loving Savior of the world, but the righteous judge of the world. This passage of Scripture started us with God's glory being made manifest among the nations as he laid his hand on them to execute judgment. Some people only see God in the midst of him slapping them upside the head. Don't wait. Don't wait. Some people only respond to judgment. And God said, I don't want you to respond to judgment. I want you to respond to my voice. I want you to respond to me just guiding you with my eye. Don't make me judge you. But if you do, I'll do that. It's the old parental thing. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And as a kid, you went, yeah, right, Mom. God's glory is seen in his judging the nations. Now, friends, it goes on and it also tells us that Israel was judged. We talked about them going into captivity for their sins, their iniquities, their transgressions. This tells me something. God is serious about sin in the nations, in the Gentiles, in the unbelievers, as well as he is with his Israel and his church and his people. God is serious about sin. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. God doesn't let sins go unaccounted for or unsettled or just overlooked and just kind of evaporate into nothingness. Because God is just, he has to judge. Now here's how this works. God gives humanity a choice. He said, because I'm just, because I'm righteous, I've got to do something about this sin issue. So here's the deal. You can refuse my grace and love and mercy, and your sin will be met with my justice and my judgment. Or you can respond to my grace and love and mercy and confess your sin, forsake your way, repent of it, and I will kiss you with kindness. I will forgive you and wash your sin and take them away as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. I'll do that for you. But because God is just, something has to happen with sin. It never just gets overlooked. It didn't in the nations, it didn't in Israel, and it's not going to with the church. God's serious about this thing. And again, this gets back to what's my mindset about sin or how tragically I might live my spiritual life. It doesn't matter. I'll keep doing this and participating in this. Oh, it doesn't matter. God's nice. He loves me the way I am, and he'll just forgive me, and it'll all work out in the end. And he's just grandpa in the sky who would never do a thing to harm me. I say that with that mocking voice because I know that's the only language that some people understand, because that's what you tell yourself. And that's a scary place to be, friends. It's a very scary place to be. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 is a verse that I've quoted now for years when I first saw it. I tell people, listen, if you think that you are going to escape the consequences of unrepentant sin, you are full well deceived. And this goes all the way back to the very beginning in the garden. All the way back. Look at this. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Get ready for the oldest one in the book. The first lie in the Bible, right here. Then the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. God's not going to judge you for disobedience. God's not going to judge you for doing what he told you not to do. There's no such thing as judgment. It's all going to work out. Sin, no big deal. Goes on and explains, which we don't need to get into today, but, you know, God's just withholding from you. You know, he just knows that you're going to be like him. My point is, friends, to a world and to a church that is going mad with false doctrine and theology, we've got to know what we believe. And we've got to be able to speak the truth and love to people that say sin doesn't matter, God's goodness overrides it all, and there's just, you know, I'm not going to have to answer for any unrepentant, unconfessed sin. Nations, Israel, they answered. As followers of Jesus, thank God his sacrifice has covered our sin, has removed it from us. Thank God for that. But apart from Jesus Christ, there is nothing of God to be experienced in the day of judgment save his wrath. And that's the truth. Sobering, but it's the truth. All right, well, since we're in such a great mood now, let me just jump on with this real quickly. This passage of Scripture ends with God pouring out his Spirit on Israel, which, friends, again, helps us today understand the gross theological error of replacement theology that says that the church is now Israel and Israel's the church and God's done with Israel and blah, blah, blah. It's too much to get into today. I want to tell you categorically that the church and Israel are two separate institutions, two separate bodies. God is not done with Israel. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Real quick, Romans 11, 25 through 27. You got 5 minutes left in you?
Yes, sir.
Let's negotiate. 3 minutes.
The
Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, although I would encourage you to read the whole chapter. Paul says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of a mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, would y'all say until?
Until
the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The fact of the matter is, for us Gentiles sitting here today, the mystery, Israel's temporary blindness toward Messiah happened so that you and I as Gentiles could come into the kingdom of God. So that the kingdom and grace and the power and the glory of God Almighty could be extended to the Gentile nations. So that we could see a light that shines and flee to Jesus for refuge and forgiveness. Blindness in part has happened so that we could be grafted in to this vine called relationship, called the household of faith. But there is coming a time when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I don't know when that's going to happen. I've heard for years when that last Gentile believer comes to faith in Christ, that's when the rapture is going to happen. I don't know. Sounds fun, though. When the fullness of the Gentile comes in, then God begins to work mightily. Mightily, specifically, with focus and intention on the Jewish people specifically. And the scripture says all Israel will be saved. Steve, what does that mean? Does that mean all Israel's going to be saved? Well, does all mean all? What if we just agreed to say all means a lot? Because some people always want to go down the road, well, what about Jews that don't believe in Jesus? And all Israel will be saved. A whole bunch. When God pours his spirit out on them and the deliverer comes from Zion and turns Jacob from its ungodliness, all Israel will be saved. So friends, we live in very exciting times. There's stuff going on all around the world. There are kingdom activity to participate in, to watch, to behold, to understand, and to prepare our lives for it. So when is this battle going to happen? Ezekiel 38 and 39. Well, we know from the scriptures that it says of this battle that it's going to happen in the latter times and in the last days, okay? It's going to happen when Israel gets regathered and restored to the land. Okay, that happened 50 years ago. All right, last days, 50 years ago, that's happening. It's going to happen in a time when they're dwelling securely. Are they dwelling securely today? Yeah. Are they getting harassed by terrorists? Yes, but they dwell overall securely. We know that they're going to burn the weapons for 7 years worth of energy, and they're going to bury people for 7 months. And so when we do the math and kind of put that up against the timeline of the Great Tribulation, we know that this battle has to happen before the Great Tribulation even starts. Now, there are those that would say, well, Steve, maybe the war of Psalm 83 needs to happen. I'm undecided on that yet. I'm still not sure that Psalm 83, don't shoot me, is a literal war. It could just very easily be a prayer of God's judgment on these particular nations. The jury's out on that with a lot of commentators. I'm not by myself on that. All that to say, friends, I don't see one thing keeping this from happening tomorrow. Is it going to happen tomorrow? Nah. Yeah. Nah. Ish. Ish. Tomorrow-ish. There's nothing preventing this from happening as we watch the nations and we see them align. Reading Ezekiel 38 and 39 is like reading the front news of the newspaper. What does that say? It says this: if you are without Jesus Christ in this world today, you are on the wrong path. And he loves you right now in the condition you're in, and that if you'll repent of your sins and ask him for mercy, man, he can't wait to do that. All that come to me, Jesus said, I won't cast out anybody. He wants to save people. That's why he came. God's not willing that any should perish. He wants to lavish his love on you, but you have to receive it. If you know Jesus today, this isn't time to fool around with your spiritual life. This is time for you to look up because your redemption draws nigh. This is time for you to give yourself for spiritual eternal things because that's the only thing you're never going to regret, and it's the only thing worth living for. Sitting in lukewarm spiritual condition isn't going to get it done. Make your mind up, Jesus or not. So that's the days in which we live, friends. Serious days, sober days. And we need to wake up and pay attention to it. We need to make our calling and election sure because this is real. It's unfolding right before us. And we need to prepare how we're going to respond. Are my 5 minutes up yet? 30 seconds. Seriously, personally, when our family went through our trial 5 years ago, our great tribulation, when that happened to us 5 years ago, had we not have been saturated with truth, I don't know that we would have made it. And the reason I say that is because we've spent the last 5 years helping believing families who weren't saturated with truth still hold on and find life again. I say that to say, if you think you're going to wait this deal out until it gets really hairy and then get your spiritual life together, if you can't get it together now, I guarantee you're not going to be able to get it together then. It just doesn't work that way. When you are in the darkness, you need to remember what you learned in the light and not the other way around. It just doesn't work that way. So let's just do this thing for real. Amen, somebody?
Amen.
You listened great today. Thank you. Let's stand and pray together. So, Father, this is serious stuff, and it's serious times, and as much as we would like to talk about much lighter, happier things sometimes, we have to address these issues. And so, Father, for people that are here that don't know you, who are watching, God, I pray that they would say yes to you, that they would say, God, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for breaking your law. I'm sorry for offending you. And please, may the love of Jesus save me. And from this moment forward, I'm going to walk with you and obey you and walk in your ways. And God, for your church around the world that needs to be revived and take serious the call to be followers of Jesus, to lose their life for Christ's sake, God, may we hear that word and may we respond with obedience. And may you use us for your honor and glory in the days in which we live. God, have your will and your way in us and through us, we pray. In the matchless, strong, ever hopeful, conquering name, Jesus. Amen. God's happy people.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.